joy divinely in and on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine in and on the everlasting arms. I better be leaning on my Jesus, say leaning on my Jesus. I'm safe and secure from all along. We better be leaning on my Jesus, say leaning on my Jesus. I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Lean in on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so nearly in and on the everlasting arm. I better be leaning on my Jesus, say safe and secure from all along. I better be leaning on my Jesus, say leaning on my Jesus. I'm leaning on the everlasting arm. I better be leaning on my Jesus.
Aren't you glad he got up?
Leaning on my Jesus, I'm safe and secure from all along. We better be sailing, leaning on my Jesus, I'm leaning on the everlasting.
Do it one time.
I better be leaning on.
Victory in Jesus. He couldn't hold him in that tomb. He knew we would go through trials and tribulations.
We better be leaning on my Jesus. Leaning on my Jesus. I'm leaning on the everlasting.
Let the church say, better be leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus. It's good to be here this morning. Thank each and every one of you for being here, especially those that are visiting with us. We want you to know that truly you're a most honored and welcome guest. Welcome to the celebration. Amen. We have this celebration every Lord's Day. Not just because they call this Easter, but it's the Lord's Day. And as we come together on the Lord's Day, we come to remember his death, burial, and resurrection and to celebrate about it. That's why we get happy about this. That's why we look forward to this every first day of the week. I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to begin reading in the verses number 13 through 35. And I want you to just follow along with me as we look at what Jesus did after he was resurrected. The Bible reads, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are said?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have to go farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, but it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Imagine you're Jesus in his resurrection Sunday. In the early morning, you've come back to life and left your tomb to mark this, the soul-shaking importance of this event. An earthquake has shaken the land, and an angel rolled back the stone that was blocking your tomb's entrance, allowing some of the friends to look in and see that you're gone. And meanwhile, perhaps you're wandering around in the cemetery garden a bit, all alone. And the flowers smell so great after you've been dead for 3 days. Imagine, brethren, but soon you show yourself to Mary Magdalene and a little later to some of your disciples to let them know the incredible news that you're back. So far, so good. But what do you do next? Well, if you're Jesus, you go for a walk. The story, brethren, was told in Luke chapter 24 and the verses 13 through 35, and it provides for us with our map, a template, or a pattern, if you will, for our spiritual journey in life. And according to the story, church, two of Jesus' followers heard early reports about the resurrection, but they didn't take them seriously enough to let these reports alter their plans to leave Jerusalem and travel to a nearby town of Emmaus. And one of these two followers was a guy named Cleopas. Well, who was the other one? Well, we don't know because the story doesn't give us his or her name. There's a good chance, though, brethren, that this second person was Cleopas' wife. And apparently, they had a house in Emmaus and were going home and spending the Passover holiday in Jerusalem. And whoever these two were, brethren, at one time, they had no doubt they had high hopes in Jesus. But after his death, it seemed like the show was over. They were still sure he had been a great man. They were sure he had been an outstanding prophet. But his death seemed to have put an end to that point, that he would turn out to be the long-promised Messiah and who would rescue Israel. And for the reports that Jesus had risen from the dead, that was just simply bizarre. They could not believe that. Come on, to do that, you would have to be divine. Amen. So these two brethren really didn't get Jesus. And they took their misunderstanding so seriously that he spent a piece of his first day back from the dead, making sure that they got him. Y'all see it? So he spent most of his ministry years, as we know, traveling around Israel and with his disciples and teaching his disciples as he went. And now he went on the road again to show these two people who he was. And another motive, brethren, for Jesus going to Emmaus with Cleopas and the unnamed follower number two probably was that he wanted to keep his people corralled in Jerusalem for the time being, according to Luke 24 and verse 49. And the departure of these two that was leaving, Cleopas and his companion, brethren, was pretty much an indication that Jesus' squad was starting to scatter. There's a problem, and Jesus see there's a problem going on. So what Jesus wanted, brethren, he wanted to head off these travelers off at the pass. And he wanted to put them back on the path to knowing him. And just as he wants to put us back on the path when we began to stray. Has anybody ever strayed away from Jesus? Luke, church, who narrates this story, informs us that the town of Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That makes that about a 2-hour walk if you're walking. So Jesus appeared at the side of these two people and asked if he can tag along with them. And the strange thing is, church, Cleopas and his companion had no idea it was Jesus who joined them on their journey. Can you imagine you just walking along the road, say if it is your wife, and this person shows up and say, "Hey, can I walk with you all?" And you all say, "Yeah, why not? Come on. We're going to Emmaus." And why weren't these two followers, brethren, of Jesus able to recognize that it was Jesus? Maybe because they weren't expecting to see Jesus. After all, in their minds, Jesus was a corpse. Jesus was a dead man. Or maybe they didn't recognize him because he looked different after his resurrection. Maybe. We don't know. But perhaps Jesus actually prevented them from recognizing him. Maybe, brethren, he supernaturally interfered with their facial recognition software running in their minds, brethren, because he had a big reveal in the story for them very shortly. So let's be clear, church, this morning that Jesus wasn't just messing with these two travelers. He had a reason for concealing his identity. Cleopas and his companions, they didn't accept Jesus' real identity as the Son of God. And they didn't accept him as the real identity as the Messiah. Despite the things they had heard about him and the miracles that they had seen him perform, brethren, and so it fit perfectly that now they did not recognize his face either. They had eyes, but they failed to see. And as Jesus describes spiritual blindness on another occasion in Matthew chapter 8, so Jesus took over the conversation on the road. You're walking along and this man takes over the conversation and he's preaching while he's walking and he's preaching this sermon and he's using the Hebrew scriptures to explain that the Messiah had died and had been raised up again. And he started, brethren, with Moses and ended with Malachi and putting the word of God, at least so far as it related to himself, in a new light for them. He said, let me tell you about somebody. It started with Moses, and time he get through, he gets to Malachi. Brethren, I'm just in awe of the effect that Jesus' preaching had in his two followers, because the story tells us that their hearts burned within them while Jesus explained what the Hebrew scriptures foretold about him. They felt like, brethren, they were on fire on the inside. Jesus' words burned, brethren, up their preconceived notions about the Messiah and lit a fire of hope and a new understanding within them. And they were catching on to God's plan to redeem all things through the sacrifice of his son. And it was just simply amazing to them. So these two brethren were starting to get the picture of who Jesus really was. But they still didn't connect it all, brethren, with the man who was talking to them. They didn't connect it with the man who was walking with them. And at the end of the journey, the two travelers finally did realize who the man walking beside them was. But I want you to think this morning about the journey. As the pair gradually came to understand Jesus better, ending in a miraculous vision of the risen Lord, brethren. Why is that so important? Well, because, church, this is the journey that we all are on. This is the journey that we all need to take in our lives. Like these two people on the road on that day, you and I have got to walk with Jesus, leaning on Jesus, observing the ways of Jesus, more and more seeing Jesus, brethren, and who he is and his greatness. And we've got a 7-mile road on our own to travel. You got a 7-mile road to travel. And you got a 7-mile road to travel. And I've got a 7-mile road to travel. And as we approach, brethren, the climax of the story on this 7-mile, we're prepared to see our own part in it, as we see in verse 28 through 32. I want you to remember that Jesus, Cleopas, and this unnamed follower walked 7 miles to this little town of Emmaus. Can you imagine? I don't know how far 7 miles here is. Is Worcester 7 miles from here? It's about 7 miles. From this side of the bypass to the other side of the bypass. Can you imagine walking 7 miles with this man? And this man is telling you about Moses, telling you about Abraham, telling you about all these things and get to Malachi. And then when they got their church, they apparently came to the two followers' house. And there the two people invited Jesus to spend the night with them before resuming his journey in the morning. And their hearts have been burning within them while they talked. And they wanted this conversation with this extraordinary stranger to keep on going. So even Jesus' brethren at first politely declined their offer. They pressed him to stay. The Bible says they restrained him. It was so extraordinary. They said, no, you gotta stay with us longer. And brother, don't you know that was his plan from the very beginning for them to stay longer with him? But his presence, brethren, rewards pursuit. And so they urged him, and Jesus, being Jesus, he agreed. But the three of them sat down to eat. Nothing abnormal about that, right? They had walked for 2 hours and now they were hungry. And yet this meant that the right psychological, not to mention the theological moment had arrived. Can you imagine walking 7 miles and this man is explaining the Hebrew scriptures? And you're so full, you're burning inside. And now you're hungry. And now you're getting ready to eat. The Bible says in verse 30. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished from their sights. Now isn't that interesting, church? They hadn't recognized him when he had been preaching to them, but they finally knew who he was when he performed this common, everyday act of breaking bread to distribute it, church. What happened? Well, what caused this sudden revelation? Well, you have to understand, brethren, physically, how Jesus would have distributed the bread according to Jewish customs. When Jesus offered the bread with his palms turned upward, can you see him? The nail scars that was in his wrists would have been exposed. And brethren, when the followers saw the marks of his suffering, they recognized who he really was. Imagine, church, the shock of their revelation. Formerly dead Jesus was sitting right with them, presiding over dinner. They must have had a million questions to ask in that moment. Wouldn't you say, Jesus, how did it feel when you were nailed to the cross? Jesus, how did it feel when you were dead and wrapped in linen cloth? And how did it feel, Jesus, being dead for 3 days? But before they can ask Jesus, the first one, immediately he disappeared from their sight. One shock right after another, brethren. How ironic this second one was. The moment the two finally saw him, they didn't see him anymore. They were left to figure out, church, with each one, the significance of what they had simply experienced. What would be the implications of having been united with the risen Jesus? Where would the journey of faith, church, lead them now? Perhaps part of that answer that is symbolized by the very act that they were involved in when they realized who they were eating with. When Jesus broke the bread with the people, the two people in Emmaus, Jesus, brethren, was not celebrating the Passover supper. This was just a regular meal. But I have no doubt that as we read about it, we're supposed to be reminded of how Jesus broke bread just days before his disciples in the upper room, giving the Passover celebration new meaning by relating it to his upcoming death and the new future his resurrection would create. At the Last Supper, church, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." At the Last Supper, Jesus was looking ahead at something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And according to Revelation 19, brethren, so the first communion celebration in the upper room, along with the millions of communions that have taken place over the last 2,000 years and counting, brethren, will culminate in a great gathering in heaven where all of Jesus' followers will celebrate being united with the Lamb who died and rose for them. So, church, it's no mistake that the Bible uses marriage as a persistent symbol of the union of God and his followers. To just take one example, Paul said Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, according to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And the practice, church, of communion gives us a hint of it in taking the bread, as we've done earlier, and taking the cup. We're not only looking back toward his death, brethren, but also we're looking forward to the time when we will see Jesus for who he is. And we will be united with him forever. And there's one more, brethren, we can learn from the breaking of bread about how we can live our lives right now. When Jesus shared that bread with his two followers in Emmaus, he, number one, took bread. Number two, he gave thanks. Number three, he broke it. And number four, he began to give it to them. Brethren, this wasn't the first time that Jesus carried out these actions. He took exactly the same four steps in the same order when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children on a slope beside the Sea of Galilee. And again, church, he did the same thing at the Last Supper in Luke 29. Paul, brethren, thought enough to remind people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 and verse 24, "For I have received from the Lord the which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Not only, brethren, is this the pattern of how Jesus serve food is also a pattern of God's work in our lives. In your life today, you're in one of those stages, taking, blessing, breaking, or giving. In fact, you'll find yourself, church, going through all of these stages far more than once. And sometimes you'll feel like you're in several different stages at the same time. When you're in the taking stage, it can be uncomfortable. God taking you out of your comfort zone. He may be taking you out of your job. He may be taking you out of your relationship. He may be taking you out of a place, brethren, where you've lived all of your life. And the thing about God taking you, brethren, is that while you know what he's taking you from, you may not know where he's taking you to. Amen. Amen. And the answer, church, just is not clear. All you know is that God is taking you somewhere, and you have to trust that he knows what's best. Am I right about it? Brethren, the good news is that God does not take in order to deprive you of something. He takes you so he can bless you. And when God is blessing you, it makes all the taking worthwhile. I know, church, I know you've had a lot of seasons of your life where God was showing up for you and working through you and providing for you in ways that you can perceive. And brethren, it's a wonderful place to be there. But after the blessing comes, the breaking. And while we all prefer the blessing to the breaking, it's only after the breaking of the bread that the Emmaus followers recognize Jesus for who he was. So, brethren, it takes breaking for us to recognize who he is. Somebody going to get that. Maybe your pride has to be broken. Maybe your will has to be broken. Maybe your stubbornness has to be broken. Maybe your self-reliance has to be broken, brethren. Maybe some of your dreams have to be broken. God, brethren, has so carefully planned your life that he knows the only way he can bless you, he's first got to break you. And it's intentional. Church, God is a giver by nature. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So if he's breaking you, it's because he desires to give to you, brethren. He'll give you to your family. But you can't have your family until he breaks you. He'll give you to the poor and to the needy, brethren. He'll give you to your friends and to your neighbors who does not know who he is, church. He'll work you through by the power of his accomplishment for his purpose. So like the loaf of bread, brethren, in Jesus' hands as he sat at the supper table in Emmaus, you are never out of God's hands. You're never out of God's hands. When he blesses you, he's doing it with his hands. When he breaks you, the pieces of your life are still in his hands. Can you see him? Brethren, even when he gives you and distributing you to the world, you're not far from his hands, church. And he will eventually receive you back just as he received his son. Our Jesus has risen. And this morning, he wants to break you. He wants you to get rid of your self-reliance. He wants to break you from your pride. He wants to break you from your family. He wants to break you from who you think the world calls you to be so that he can bless you. Won't you let him? That's what happened when he got up out of the grave. The first day he spent with those two people who did not get him. Do you get him this morning? I know you're here today. And maybe you just came today because it's Easter. But God knew you was going to be here. And he wants you to know him. All of him. He wants you to know that he's suffered everything that you're suffering. And he still loves you. He wants you to come to him broken, empty, downtrodden, hurting, ashamed, pitiful. A nobody, so he can make you a somebody because he got up. How do I do it, preacher? You have to look deep inside your heart and you have to see yourself the way Jesus sees you. Not how people see you, but what God knows about you. We partook of this communion to remind you how much he loves you. How much do you love him? Anybody willing to come to a man that was hung on a cross, that was spat on, that was talked about, that was beaten? If you be the Son of God, you come off that cross and save yourself. But he loved us so much. Loved us so much. Could have called 10,000 angels. The Bible said he spoke not a word except forgive them, but they know not what they do. Man, if that does not touch you, coming to church on Easter ain't gonna do nothing for you. Because you got to know every Sunday is Easter. And I'm so glad that I can come, that he's had some mercy on me. You don't know him this morning, you come by faith. Believing that he is truly the Son of God. And because you've emptied yourself, you are willing to repent of your sins. You don't want to live for you no more. You want to live for him. Be bold enough to confess him before men. It cost Jesus his life. And be willing to be buried in a watery grave of baptism for the remission of all your sins. That's why he got up out of the grave. Now we have hope of eternal life. For those of you that are baptized believers, this thing we do every Sunday is not just common. It's not just something we do. There's some significance behind it. We remember what it cost Jesus, and we look forward because we partake of it, that we're going to see him one day. We're going to look upon his face. We can help you this morning. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?